My name is Jeff. I do work on staff here at the church. I guess there's 37 things that I do. I don't know what Chris said about that, but I work with the age range that's beyond you guys, up to about 40 years old. I've got singles, marrieds, I've got divorced, I've got parents, all that fun stuff in young adult world. Chris did speak for us on Tuesday nights at our service that we do for our young professionals, and that's called The Drive. So we did a swap this week. Now, he outed me on something this week, and so I've got a picture. Let me show you my family first. Throw that first picture up there, Danny. This is me. It's my wife. We'll be 10 years married in October. We've got two daughters. Yeah, thank you. She's happy too, I think. Caden is our oldest on the left there, and then Addison is on the right. So Chris and I share that in common. Let me show you the next picture, because this is the other thing that Chris did. He outed me on Tuesday in front of my people. We are huge Miami Hurricanes fans, okay? And this is how we roll right there. So anyway, that's from a couple of years ago, but that's that. But Chris and I also share another thing in common, and that's that we did a tour in youth ministry, because that is a war, by the way. And so we did a number of years in that, not together, but that's what we do. That's what we do. Now, I have another thing that I might have in common with some of you guys. I am a UCF grad. Did you graduate yet? See, it's possible. Raise your hand, because it is possible. Yeah. Yeah, I grew up in South Florida and just could never make the switch to the oh-so-disappointing UCF Knights football team. So, sorry, guys. Just didn't work. And that was before they had the trampoline stadium. We had to go to the Citrus Bowl for our games, and that was just awful. Just downright awful. So there was no zombie nation and having all the fun that you guys have when you go. And, you know, anyway, so that's that. So I did finish. It is possible to finish. And college ministry at UCF had a profound impact on my life. So I never spent time as a college minister. I skipped that age range and went straight to young adults, but I'm just blessed and honored to be here because the impact, the things that God did in my life in college were just profound. And in fact, I'd even say this. I know that I got a degree at UCF. I've never really used it. I mean, keep studying. Don't drop out or anything, but I swear that I went there for college ministry. Because in the 3.5 years, I finished early, the 3.5 years at UCF, the things that God did just to 180 my life were incredible, were absolutely incredible. So I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, but I want to say to you just a line. This is the main point right here, the main effect. God has given you a sphere of influence in your life. He has given you a position of influence and a people that you have an audience with. And I want to show you tonight what happens when people own that and they live for Jesus wholeheartedly in the midst of that. I don't know about you, but I thank God that there were people who I was in their sphere of influence and they stewarded that well and they showed me Jesus. They pointed me to the cross, and I would probably suspect that there are many of you in this room that either are going through that right now or are here because there was somebody in your life that poured into you and just took you under your wing, you know, and engaged your world. We thank God for those people, and maybe we ought to celebrate that a little bit tonight. Anyway, we have this little thing as human beings where we're great at communicating our message. I'm amazed every single day of new. I think I just heard about Tumblr yesterday. Does anybody have a Tumblr here? I had no idea. Like, where have you been for the last, you know, 9 months? I never heard of that, but Pinterest is like the latest craze. Okay, now listen, Pinterest is like goodnews.com for people who love pictures. I'm convinced of that. Okay, let me share with you, because we have a young adults Pinterest page. Go to the first slide. I want to show you what was in my Pinterest, like, feed, is that what you call it? Whatever, today. This person created the American flag. I'm still not sure if that's cheese or if that's pineapple wedges. Somebody will have to decide that later. Is that cheese? You think it's cheese? That's just weird. That does not go well together at all. But anyway, blueberries, watermelons, and cheese, and thought they would make something patriotic. Very cool. So I guess that's good news. The next thing that I saw today, go to the next one. This was incredible. Whoever thought of this was genius right here. This is a shelf that they created on top of their washer and dryer. Because you know what happens when you stick something up on that little tiny ledge at the top where the controls are? It goes right down the back. So you guys are going to like go home tonight and look and see, I wonder what's back there, you know? Go to the next one. This is my favorite one. Somebody was extremely excited about this one because they figured out how to inexpensively delay showering even longer right here. This is homemade Febreze for you. Some of the guys in this room will know exactly what I'm talking about there. So I would argue that as humans, we have no problem with communication. We understand how to get our good news out, but I think that as Christians, we're not so much there. Oftentimes, as Christians, we don't see change in our sphere of influence because we live for things other than the one thing. Okay, we come in and we worship, and you know, but our worship doesn't carry over outside of these doors. or wherever the doors are for you, maybe on a Sunday morning in your community group or whatever you have, Bible study, that doesn't carry outside of those doors. John Piper has this amazing quote that I love. He says, "Few things make me tremble more than the possibility of taking this one-time gift of life and wasting it." He says, "Every morning when I walk into a kitchen, or I walked into the kitchen as a boy, I saw hanging on the wall a plaque that now hangs on my own living room, and it said this, 'Only one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.'" Second reason we don't impact our sphere of influence, we don't get our good news out, I think, as Christians, we don't really believe that the thing we are inviting people into is a worthy cause. It's a really good thing. Think about your own lives. Let's say maybe your thing is your church, or it's Amped or whatever. We don't invite people in because oftentimes we don't act like it's worth it. If we did, we would have these places packed with people just saying, "Man, everything that happened for me here, everything God has done in my life here, I want to share that with everybody under the sun." You know what I'm preaching tonight? Do you know why we preach? You know what the purpose is? We don't just stand up so guys like Chris or me or whoever you have that comes in and talks can practice here so that one day we can ascend to the big show over there. That's not the goal of preaching. When we open up the word, that is the culmination of all that you do. When you worship, when you get into your community groups, when you fellowship, I hear you play dodgeball. When you play a little dodgeball, all of that stuff is brought into culmination when the word of God is open and we believe that through the Holy Spirit, he will come and change our lives and make them more like the character of Christ. This is huge. And this is why I can say to you, it would be a tragedy to walk out of this place tonight the same as you came in. Okay, this is huge here. Because what God wants to do here is he wants to make you bolder in your sphere of influence. He wants your light to shine brighter in your sphere of influence. I love that clip from Facing the Giants. By the way, we're going to have a contest afterwards. Anybody can do that? Chris is buying dinner. There goes your budget, man. Just threw you under the bus. Do you know that God's gifting in your life may be more than just the traditional places that we look in? We look at strengths or we look at spiritual gifts. What did the line say? God has gifted you with leadership. He's given you influence. He's given you an audience. He's given you people that you're in front of. What would happen if we use that? What would happen if we take that and we leverage that and we own that? What kind of lives, what kind of transformation would we see in the lives of people? So again, I want to talk to you tonight. I'm going to go through a story with you that you may have never read before. You may have read before. Talking about people that own that just said, "Okay, whatever situation, whatever the circumstances, God, I'm going to let you use it. I'm going to let you use it in a big way." And God did. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll get started. Is that fair? Because we got to pray just to make it today. You guys have no idea where that came from. A little MC Hammer for you. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for this group of students that are here. I thank you for the place in their life that they are in. God, I can look over this crowd and just identify with 11, 12, 13 years ago, being a student at UCF and coming in and just being so far from you. And yet you used people to bring me back and then called me into ministry. God, there are others. There are others. Some of them are already in this room. Some of them are yet to be in this room. But there are others that the people in this room have influence and leadership over. And I believe that you want to do some incredible things. So may these words speak to that tonight and bless your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1 because that's always a good place to start. Would you agree? Okay. "Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Let's stop right there. So he's a great man, but he has leprosy. The Hebrew word there for man is the word ish. Let me hear you say ish. Ish. That's good. The word for great there is gadol. Okay, so great man, ish gadol. Say it with me, ish gadol. You got to get some oomph into it. This is the Hebrew way of saying he's the man right there. Ish gadol, I wouldn't say that out in public. You might not get that whole response. So he's the man, ish. What kind of man? He's the gadol. This is a person of significance and reputation. This guy has done something. But in the opening part of this story, the writer creates a problem because he's an ish gadol, but he has leprosy. So it's the opening of a book, and right away you see the twist. Now, two kinds of leprosy that scholars agree on. Let me give you a nasty just health lesson right here. Any health majors or any future RNs in the room, don't correct me because I'm sure it's wrong, but nevertheless, okay, two types of leprosy that scholars can agree on, that they can kind of look back at biblical stuff and say, well, it was either that or that, probably both skin diseases, but one was worse than the other. I got to figure out how to pronounce this. Lepromatous type, okay? This type spreads and it creates like these spongy tumors. This is the type that is incurable. It just does nasty, nasty things both outside and inside the body. It can last up to 20 years, and this is why when people were sent to these camps of lepers, you know, it was a death sentence. You were never coming out of that. The second type was called the tuberculoid type. This kind is a little bit different. It heals itself within like 3 years. Still has skin lesions and everything, but this is probably the type that when we read the book of Leviticus and it talks about a prescription of when people could come out of a leper's camp and be declared clean by a priest and could re-enter society, probably the one that they're talking about right here. Here's the problem. We don't know what Naaman had. We don't know which type of leprosy that he had. What we do know is that he's the commander of the army, okay? What we do know is that he's the king's right-hand man. He had an important position. He's a man of valor, and yet he's afflicted. He's afflicted, which creates this perfect opportunity for God to work. Do you see this coming already? Right away in verse 1, it's like, okay, God, we see that you're about to do something really, really cool here. So go to verse 2, and let's talk about that. It says, "Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife." Let me stop right there too. A little context here. If you've got that map of Israel, let's throw that up on the screen right now. The Syrians and their king was a guy named Ben-Hadad. They were in conflict with Israel. So I want to get that map up there and show you kind of what's going on here so you get the geographical picture. Syria is up there to the north, still is. This is Israel in biblical times today. The only difference would be that the area that says Gilead, that's going like kind of sideways writing, that's east of the Jordan River. Ammon, Moab, and Edom are all part of the country of Jordan. Now, this afternoon, I was just, you know, on a whim, I Googled Israel and Syria in a Google news feed. And even today, Israel comes out with a story about how they had taken planes, barbed wire fences, and snipers and placed them on the northern position, the northern border, which borders up against Syria, because they were fearing the entrance of chemical and biological weapons. Okay, so there's still tension today. It's no different than what we saw in 2 Kings chapter 5. So here you have this Jewish girl who's living in slavery. Go to verse 3. "She said to her mistress, 'Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy,'" cure Naaman. So Naaman went in and he told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke from the girl from Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." Apparently he's vain. "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel," actually it was probably a gift, "which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman my servant, and that you will cure him of his, that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" Verse 7, "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" Here is the king of Israel who has been positioned by God, and you have the king of Syria who doesn't even follow God and yet believes that who might be able to heal the commander of his army? The Lord, the God of the other country. It's just profound, amazing stuff. Does the king of Israel have faith in his own God? No. It's the second point that I made tonight. He doesn't even believe in what he's selling and what he's purporting. He doesn't have faith in his own God. In this story, the guy who has tremendous faith is the one who's a part of the other nation, who has no knowledge of the God of Israel, and yet the one who's been positioned by God just completely misses the point. Now, the king of Israel at the time is the guy named Jehoram. Now, Jehoram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, so you can imagine what kind of king he was. He has a lot going on in his family tree. Would you agree? Okay, a lot of tension there. Jerry Springer stories, all kinds of fun stuff in his background. He continues the idol worship of his parents, yet at times he has these moments where he gets it right with God. If you were to backtrack and go to 2 Kings chapter 3, you would see this incredible story where a nation called Moab, again, go back to that map, let's just keep that up there for a second, where Moab, which was at the time under the control of the Israelites, rebels against Israel. Jehoram gets King Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah in the south there, and then the king of Edom, we don't know his name, and the three of them march out into Moab, and east of the Dead Sea there is a desert. They go into the desert, and there's a bit of a problem. They don't bring enough water. Literally, they run out of water and they almost die. So what happens? They do what anybody would do when they're in crisis and facing death. They look for somebody spiritual. Has anybody got somebody in your life that has come running to you because they needed somebody spiritual because crisis hit? Thank God that you were there, because watch what happens. Elisha was that man. He was that someone. He says to him, he says, take your weapons, put them down. Go get shovels and start digging ditches. Again, in Moab, in this valley that had not seen rain or wind or anything. He says, just dig. The next morning, they wake up and they find that these ditches had been filled with water. And it was drinking water, water that they could sustain themselves with. And they were saved. No wind, no rain, just water welled up. God provided for them. Well, here's what happens. The Moabites, same morning, go up on a hill and they overlook this valley and they can see these pools. And they're over the top of the hill looking over this valley as the sun was coming up, and the reflection of the sun made these pools appear to be blood. They looked at these pools and said, these are pools of blood, and this is what happened, they theorized. They said the three kings got together who were all of different nations and they started quarreling and they killed each other. So they assumed there was death in the valley. Marching casually down into that valley, they were absolutely ambushed by Jehoram, this king of Israel. Not only had God sustained them, Israel, but he gives them the victory. And yet here is this king just a short time later, and where's his faith? He's got none. Can you imagine seeing that story? Can you imagine God providing for you in that way, and then just a short time later, like you're right, well, guess what? He has, and we do. Verse 8. All right. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Why the significance of horses and chariots? What was Naaman again? Somebody tell me. What was Naaman? Commander. I saw your lips move. I'll take it. Commander of the army, right? He's an important guy. These are weapons of war. Okay, this is like Chris coming to your house tonight or apartment or wherever you live, and he's like dressed like G.I. Joe, you know, parachutes in. He's got like the SEAL team with him, knocks on your door, and he wants to have coffee. Okay, this is a really ridiculous scene going on here because Elisha probably lives in a hut, and Naaman is outside with the weapons of, you know, warfare doing his thing. Absolutely incredible. Go to verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. Elisha doesn't even go out and talk to him. This is an important man. This is an Ish Gadol, and yet what does Elisha do? He's like, he didn't even waste his time with him. He sends his servant. He says, just tell him, go wash 7 times in the Jordan. Notice Naaman's reaction, verse 11. Naaman was angry. He went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and he went away in a rage. Naaman is furious. He is outraged. He is waiting for the great, big, giant ritual. You mean this man of God won't even come out and talk to me? I am an important guy. He wants me to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River? What is that all about? Now, I want you to see this. Go to the next picture. This is the Jordan River, right about where Naaman would have been and where he would have been told to wash. What do you notice about this river? It's filthy. It's disgusting. It's like, that's not water. I mean, I looked at this the first time this afternoon, and the color's a little off here, but on my computer, I was like, man, that's like something coming straight out of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, except we know it isn't chocolate, right? You know, some issues there. Naaman's got to be thinking, man, I've got better geography in my own country. Like, I came all the way to go wash in this nasty river. Like, that's the best. Where's the big ritual? Where's the big thing? I thought the man of God would come out. There'd be some singing. He called down prayers and incantations from heaven, you know, lay his hands on me, smack me like a good televangelist, and I'd be healed. Where is that? That's what he wants. He's offended. He wants something bigger. It's not good enough for him. Okay, totally not where I'm going, but question for you tonight. Just rhetorical question. Do you find yourself in Naaman? I'll tell you, some of the greatest times of growth in my life, some of the hardest times of obedience too, have been when God asked something of me in obedience with his still small voice. There's no big show, no big ritual. It didn't happen on a retreat, on a Saturday night, because that's when Jesus comes. You know, it didn't happen then. It was in the still small moments. Verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, wash and you will be clean. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Side note, I heard somebody teach on this passage one time. They read from the NIV, and they pointed out that in the NIV, if you have that, it says that his flesh or his skin was restored like that of a young boy. I think that's funny because that sounds like a Noxzema commercial or something like that. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and he said, "Behold, I know that now there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Okay, little background here. Naaman comes from a pluralistic society. It means there's more than one God, and specifically there's more, you know, more than one God of each area. In fact, there's a God of each specific geographical region. That's what he believed. Okay, anybody been to Gainesville wearing garnet and gold or black and gold or whatever? You don't do that. And if you're Chris and I, we go in green and orange, but you don't do that. They literally believed that there was a God of that land, and you would find out who that God was, and you would find out what the protocol for worshiping that God was. And you didn't come not prepared to worship the God of this particular land that is connected with this land if you didn't know how to worship him. Football fans, you don't go into Lambeau Field in Green Bay unless you are adorned with anything short of a nice yellow solid wedge of cheese on your head, you're not getting in, okay? So we understand the concept in some really, you know, crude terms, but here in a small corner of the world, this little nation called Israel started saying, no, there's actually one God. There's one God. He's the God of everybody, and he's the God of everywhere. This is like mind-blowing stuff to the rest of the world. If you've read John 4, Jesus and the woman, the Samaritan woman, what happens? He meets her at the well, and he says, "Woman, where's your husband?" She's like, "I have no husband." He's like, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the guy that you're living with right now is not your husband." She's like, "I perceive you're a prophet." And Jesus is like, "Yeah." And then what does she, because she changes the subject, because we always do when it's about sin, right? What does she do? She says, "Our ancestors, they worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we worship God over here in Jerusalem." She's like, who's right? How does Jesus respond? John 4:23, "A time is coming when you won't worship either here or here. A time is coming and has now come when God can be worshiped," where? Everywhere. Everywhere. So she's caught up in this idea of like, well, can God be worshipped here? Can he be worshipped here? And Jesus is like, yep. Exactly like the people in Naaman's day. No different at all. So when Naaman says, "Now I know in all the world that there's just one God and he's the God of Israel," this is a moment of profound revelation, profound enlightenment. He takes this huge step forward. He gets it. Then watch what he says in verse 15. He says, "So now accept a present from your servant." But he said, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." So Naaman is rejoicing. "I've been healed. I'm so excited. I'm going to tell everybody. Elisha, can I give you a gift?" "No." "Well, can you give me some dirt?" Okay, Jeff, where are you going with this? Stay with me here. He wants enough dirt for 2 mules to carry. 2 mule loads, probably in a cart or something behind him. Why? Well, because it was believed that the soil of that geographical area was somehow mystically connected with the God of that area. And he believes that if he takes this soil, which is connected to this God, that he can go back to his land in Syria. And when he wants to worship the true God, the God of Israel, he's going to take that soil and he's going to pour it out over his land. And he's going to stand on that soil when he worships the one true God of Israel, the God of that dirt. He just says, "Now I know that there's no God in all the world but the God of Israel." Giant step forward. I mean, giant step forward. "Can I have some dirt so I can worship him in my own land?" Does he get it? Does he get some things? Yes, it's okay, you nod your head. Yes, he gets some things. Okay, had a huge confession here, but does he get all things? No. He gets maybe the larger ideas, but he's still stuck in the old habits because he's so different than us, right? So different than us. We wouldn't think of worshiping any other God, but how often do we worship God and yet we only do that on this plot of dirt? Better put, standing inside the church building where we live lives of worship and they never go past the church or the Bible study or wherever out into our sphere of influence out there. Go to verse 18. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant." When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship, they're leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. The Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He says to him, Elisha says to him, go in peace. Go in peace. Okay, Naaman's parting ways with Elisha. He's leaving the mountaintop experience. Okay, he's had this incredible moment with God. He's leaving the mountaintop experience. He's going back to reality. He knows what he's facing. He knows that he's the king's right-hand man, and as the king's right-hand man, there are certain obligations that he must meet. Naaman knows that when the king goes into the temple to bow down to worship his God, that as the king's right-hand man, he's got to be there with him. And he asks Elisha to forgive him for this. What does Elisha do, right? He gets angry. He gets indignant. He just pounces on him. He pounds on this guy. He says, man, you got to take a stand. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything, right? No, what does he say? Go in peace. Doesn't slap a WWJD bracelet on his arm and no. He says, go in peace. Elisha didn't say, well, you need to find a new job, right? You need to stop hanging out with those people. You got to start hanging out with us. You're one of us. You're like, join the Jew crew. Like, he doesn't say that. Okay, he does not say that to him. What does he do? Go in peace. Now listen, Hebrew word for peace there is the word shalom. Everybody say shalom. Shalom. You guys know that word. Okay, it's peace or favor. Peace or favor. That's the word that he uses. It means everything is right between you and God. You have God's favor and God's blessing. Naaman says to Elisha, I might have to go into this temple as a part of my job. Elisha says, go in the peace and the favor and the blessing of God. He knows Naaman's heart, but he also knows that God has been positioning Naaman for something big to happen. I wonder how many of you live in that house of Ramon. Every day, you live with a whole bunch of difficult decisions. Every single day. As a Christian, you're trying to sort these things out, but sometimes it gets very, very difficult. Maybe you live in a place where your roommates, they're not Christians. They don't believe the things that you believe, and so you go home on a Thursday night, and it's just you're on cloud nine, and they're not, and so it doesn't mix too well. Maybe for some of you, you're living at home with your families, or you've got families back home, wherever that is. And your families, maybe they don't even like the fact that you are a Christian. Maybe for some of you, you've got friends, you've got people that you go to school with, and they do certain things, and they invite you to be a part, and you're like wrestling with this tension of, well, I've been invited to do this, but if I say no, you know, I seem judgmental, but if I say yes, I feel like I'm condoning this. How many of you know exactly what that house looks like? You live in that house. You know exactly what that world looks like. It's your family, it's your fellow students, it's roommates, it's your friends, and you're trying to figure out how to be a light. You're trying to figure out how to be an influence, how to love, and yet what used to seem so black and white now seems so very complicated. Did somebody ever lie to you and say that Christianity was easy? Did somebody ever lie to you and say that following Jesus was easy, and that all of your decisions would be clear cut, and God would just give you answers just like that, and you'd barely even have to ask? I would sign up for that any day. Wouldn't you? But my experience is that most often it hadn't been like that. Most often it feels like a big game of hide and seek at times. And sometimes I don't know what I'm doing and I'm like, God, I just want clarity. I want direction here. And all I hear is go in peace. Don't you hate that sometimes? Don't say that. Sometimes it's not black and white. And it's not because we've compromised. Okay, it is not because we've compromised. We're not wrestling with these situations because we failed to take a stand or something like that. It's not because we rejected the truths of the Bible. It's because we're actually taking them seriously. Because the fact that if we're living in this house in the first place, we actually took those truths seriously. We are living in that temple where it was exactly the place that God wanted us to be. Sometimes life doesn't get easier when we're following Christ. In fact, it gets far more difficult. God knows the struggles, guys. He knows the questions that you're going through. He knows the tension, the black and white areas that have become like many shades of gray. Go in peace. Maybe the message to you tonight is he puts you in those positions. He puts you in that place. Go in peace. You know, I quoted John Piper earlier. I want to read something else that he said. He says, we look at our circumstances, perhaps persecution or conflict or disease or abandonment, and we conclude that we are not loved by Jesus anymore. He says, that's the opposite of abiding in the love of Jesus. So abiding in his love means continuing to believe moment by moment that we are loved. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? He says, you're in the house of Ramon because God loves you. And he also loves the world too. Incredible, incredible picture. Thank God for the people in my life that were willing to live in that house of Ramon when I once called it home. I came to UCF at 18 years old, had grown up in an incredible church, and had basically made the decision at 16 years old that I believed in God, but I didn't believe God, and I wanted nothing to do with God. In fact, at 18, right before I left for school, I made a deal with God like you do, and said, God, I want the next 4 years. Okay, I'm taking 4 years. I mean, I literally said this, like in these words, audibly. God, I want 4 years, and I'll be back in 4 years, because in 4 years, like, I want to have a nice job, family, wife. You know, I don't want my kids to be, you know, hellions someday, so we're going to raise them in the church. I mean, I told him I would be back, but I want 4 years right now where you are out of my life and I can do the things that I want to do. Well, it didn't take me 6 months before. That was just a miserable proposition. It didn't take me 4 months. Here I was, spending my entire first semester and a half, making terrible grades because I was hardly going to class, drinking every single night with different groups of people, waking up in places. I'm like, how did I get here, you know, the day after? Hanging out with some fraternity guys that were buddies of mine. We were in the same fraternity. I'm not knocking that, just the ones that we were in for all the wrong reasons. And I find myself walking to class one day wearing my fraternity letters, because I am the big man on campus when I put those things on, right? This girl comes up to me, and she says, hey, I want you to think about coming, introduce yourself. I want you to think about coming to a Bible study this Thursday night. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Little did she know that was the last thing on earth I ever wanted to do. Here's how it worked, because God can use women for all the wrong reasons. She was cute. I said, okay, all right, I'll see you there. Here's how I sold it to the fraternity guys. I go back to them and I said, guys, I know who you hang out with because I hang out with them too. This is a whole new world, Christian girls. Four of them show up with me Thursday night, BCM group, University of Central Florida. It's 400 kids at the time, praising God. I walked in there, I was like, wow, that's cool. See, I'd grown up in that though, seen that before. Music starts playing. Guys, bolt. My comrades, bolt. Gone. I couldn't find the girl that I was supposed to meet. I said, fine, I'm going. I'm walking in. I'm just going to go for it. I sat in the back. And again, worship was awesome that night, but I'd experienced that before. And so about halfway through the worship, I sat down, I bowed my head, and I said, God, in almost like a violent tone with him, I said, God, I know that you're powerful, but I want to know tonight. I want you to prove to me tonight that you still want me. And I was defiant with him. God, you show me that you want me. Well, the other thing I didn't tell you was I was wearing a fraternity shirt that night again too, because I figured whatever I can do to offend Christians and to keep them away, that's what I'm going to do. Probably smelled like cigarettes too. I mean, didn't care, just showed up. Five guys came up to me afterwards. They started a burger joint about 5 years later. Just kidding, they didn't do that. But they came up to me afterwards and they said, what are you doing tonight? And I didn't have the nerve to tell them that that night we had a fraternity social. And I would have been drunk by 11 o'clock, probably forgot my name. Would you come out to dinner with us? I don't know why I did. I have no idea why I did. I mean, I think in my mind, I felt that was a sign right there that, okay, if they can see past whatever, you know, facade I'm trying to put up, then, okay, this might be worth pursuing. Next day was the last day I ever went back to that house, turned in my card or whatever and went inactive. And over the next 3 to 4 weeks, God did a transformation that I'm talking about, a 180 that you had never seen before. And each one of those guys, I ended up living with three of them the next year, each one of those guys were heavily instrumental in that story, willing to engage me as I was living in the Temple of Ramon and all the habits that I had to undo and all the choices that I had to undo, all the consequences of things that I had a 1.6 GPA my second semester. I'm finishing up seminary right now, I have a 4.0. I was a 4.0 student in high school. Okay, that'll give you an idea how far things had fallen at that point. 1.6, lost scholarships. Actually, I stopped going to one of the classes because BCM was so awesome. So on Thursday nights, I'm like, forget it. I had a Thursday night class one day a week. And I said, forget it. You know, I said, I need this more. You know, how great was it? How blessed was I that there were people willing to engage the Temple of Ramon when I lived there? Listen, some of you guys aren't called to be Naaman. Okay. By the way, consider the richness of this story. We often would read a story like this and maybe have the tendency to make Naaman the hero. Okay, let's remember how the story began. Naaman's story started out with offense. He was offended that he didn't get the whole thing, the whole big show that was worthy of his position and his, you know, his title. He was a brat, essentially. But you know what? God loves brats. And there was somebody that loved this brat. And there was somebody that pointed this brat to the man of God. And somebody that pointed this this brat to God. Do you remember who that person was? The Jewish slave girl. Hey, question for you. What was her name? It's a trick question. We don't know. We don't know. Welcome. Hello. My name is Jewish slave girl. That's all we've got. That's all we know. We don't even know her name. But she didn't seem to ask, why me, as she lived in captivity in a foreign land. Rather, she said, God, if this is where you've positioned me, if that's going to be the case, then I'm going to leverage this for everything that it's worth. Jewish slave girl tells the commander of the army of Syria about our God. Spectacular events are set in motion, and we don't even know her name. There's a Bible hero for you. Next time somebody asks you, who's your favorite person in the Bible? The girl that has no name? We don't know anything else about her. Other than that, her circumstances were awful, but she didn't seem to care. Listen, some of you guys think that the moments of our greatest spiritual enlightenment only belong to the Naamans and to the Elishas of the world, the great leaders or pastors or influencers, and yet God is looking to you for faithfulness. And yet God is looking to you to do these big things, and you don't have to be the commander of an army. You can be a lowly Jewish slave girl without a name. Why do I think Naaman listened to her? Here's why. Because his life was so bad that he was willing to try anything. Do you know anybody like that? I meet these people all the time. Anytime somebody is going through something rough and they are without hope, anybody that could be a possible source of hope, they will run to. What does this girl do? She recognizes that there is one God, the God, Yahweh of Israel, who is the author of hope. She points this guy to him, and he's cured by the only name under heaven, on earth, wherever, that can do it. She causes a chain reaction by which others would be brought into the kingdom. Hey, here's how Naaman will use his sphere of influence. Let's have a little fun with this one, a few NIV readers. Naaman will go into the king's palace. And the king will notice that Naaman's leprosy is gone, and he will say, Naaman, my God, you have the skin like that of a young boy. How did you get that skin? And Naaman will say, man, let me tell you about the God of Israel. Let me tell you about the God of Israel. As we close tonight and we move into worship, some of you need to spend some time surrendering to the fact that God has given you a sphere of influence. We need to start there. Some of you know exactly who they are, and you don't even like them right now as you sit. And maybe what's worse is some of you don't even know them, and yet you should have. Fall is coming. A whole new crop of people are coming to Orlando. They're going to come to work at Disney, or they're going to go to UCF, or they're going to go to Valencia or Seminole State College or wherever. 13 years ago, I was one of these people. 13 years ago, once I began following Jesus as a college student, let me tell you something interesting. I came to this church every Tuesday night, never came here on a Sunday morning. In fact, the first time I'd ever been to a service on a Sunday morning here was 2 years ago. Never came here on a Sunday morning, but I came to a Bible study on Tuesday nights. And I sat every single week and I listened and just remembered thinking, wow, this church is so big and has so much potential to influence. You know, I listened to a guy speak. The guy that led this is actually the guy that did what I do now. Who would have ever thought that God could change a life so drastically, so much, so fast? And all it took was somebody willing to engage me in the house of Ramon. Guys, that's our calling. Okay? That is why God put you on this earth. That is why you're in college right now. The degree will come. The MRS degree will come too, ladies. I mean, all that is coming. But that's why God put you into college. That's why God put you on this earth for such a time as this. Remember that line, only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Hey, let's pray. We pray over you. Father, I know that you love this group. You love this age group especially. This is an incredible time of formation in the life of a young person. This is an incredible time where decisions are made and ownership of faith is taken. For some, it's the first time they've even heard about faith. Who are we kidding, God? We're not living in an America anymore where most people have grown up in the church. I believe that there are some in this room who have heard about you first, maybe even in this past year, from people in this room. And God, if there are some that are discouraged in this room that feel like it's only leadership or only people of what appears to be high influence that can actually change things for the kingdom, I pray that you would break that lie over every single person that's in here tonight. There's some that are struggling through circumstances and wrestling with questions and trying to figure out where the gray is, where the black and white is. They don't know what to do about certain things. They're in tension with friends, with family, and just learning how to steward that sphere of influence. And I pray peace over their heart tonight. But God, as you are equipping this ministry to get ready for this fall, for the people that you're bringing, Lord, I pray that this would be a time of preparation for them. That over the next hours and days and weeks, Lord, that you would just pour and pour and pour and pour into your people here. Make this the kind of place where story after story after story is told, but they never settle or get complacent. They never say we've reached enough and we've loved enough or we've done enough. But because you sustain them, because you love them, because you have a plan and purpose for them and a calling for them, God, they would run the race and they would run it every single day with great intensity. I pray over those in this room tonight that maybe right now are in the shoes that I was in years ago, that maybe only recently are hearing messages like this, and maybe they grew up in a church, maybe not, I don't know, but are coming to grips with the awesome reality of who you are, God. Maybe they're asking the question, God, I know you're powerful, but do you love me? And I just pray for them that they would not leave this room tonight without having an absolute encounter with you, where you would envelop them in your arms and not let them leave this place with any sort of doubt as to their place with you. Father, we love you. You are a good God and a good dad. Thanks for using us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.